Well, I certainly recognize this time of year that we're in and the various things that are taking place around us in society. Last week, we actually had a combined service with Bedford and Morgantown. So they had talked about getting together, so we went over there. And even the week before in Clarksville, I gave Bible studies on aspects of this season, as it's called, this holiday season, and talked about the law of good intentions as far as why we don't say that Christmas is okay, even if it's done for good reasons, as many people will try to say. There was a time in the past where people would hear about the pagan origins of Christmas, and they would think, wow, why are we doing this if all that's true? And they might start researching it and things and looking into it and think, well, we probably shouldn't do this if we're worshiping pagan gods by doing this. But nowadays, it doesn't seem to bother people. People will just say, well, I do it because I'm going to worship the Christ and the birth of our Savior. And so if they say it's for the right reasons or good reasons, does it make it good or okay? Well, of course, it doesn't make it okay. And emphasize that God tells us how to worship and when to worship and what God makes holy, nobody can make unholy. So I tell you all that just to tell you I'm not giving a sermon about Christmas today. Did that the last couple of weeks. And you maybe next year I can try to ensure that you have something along that line. I don't know if any of you who are debating whether or not you should keep or observe Christmas. So I'm not worried about you personally. But it is good to review those things and make sure that we understand God's perspective on it. But I do have a question for you starting off today, as I like to ask questions and get our minds working and thinking. If you could be anyone or anything as far as a job or a career or whatever in this physical world today, if you could just do anything, what would it be? So if you could be at the pinnacle or the top of whatever it is that interests you or you think you would want to do, or what might it be? For example, maybe it would be something along the lines of designing some sort of software or hardware. We live in a technologically advanced age. I was listening to a radio show recently about the European Space Agency. You might remember that they landed a robot on a moving comet. Now, that sounds more than what we can comprehend, or at least what I can comprehend, because how fast does a comet move anyway out there in outer space? So they send up a spacecraft, and they have a robot come off of that spacecraft and actually land on this comet in order to gather data off of it. Well, an engineer was listening, or he was watching this. I was listening to it on the radio. While he was watching this, he had his 3-year-old son drawing a picture of the comet, and he was talking to him about comets and things and what they were doing. And all of a sudden it struck him that he could actually print off a comet. Now, this is where we are in technology today. So he was able to get online, so his internet was working well. He got online, and he downloaded a 3D model of the comet, and he has a 3D printer. Maybe you've heard about these or read about them. There was a few years ago that by this year, 2014, the prediction was that every home would have a 3D printer. So this man did have a 3D printer. I'm not buying one. They're still about $3,000 or $4,000 if you want one. So he had one in his home, and he downloaded a 3D model of this comet from the European Space Agency's website, and then he sent it to his 3D printer, and he printed a 3D model of this comet. So he was able to take this model and give it to his son, who no longer had to draw a picture of the comet. He was just able to hold this comet in his hand as this was taking place, as far as that robot that was landing on it. So I'm telling you all of that just because the advancements in technology is just unbelievable. The first thing that came to my mind was knowledge will advance in the time of the end, and it's just incredible how far knowledge would come. So if you could, maybe you want to develop software. Now, who has done that and become somebody that has billions and billions of dollars? Well, Bill Gates and Microsoft, he did that. What about hardware? What about Apple, Steve Jobs, and others who developed hardware that, that has taken them to the pinnacle of the industry, of the technological industry. Maybe you would prefer to be known as somebody who is the most smartest person in academia or in a specific area, like Stephen Hawking. I think all of us might recognize at least the name, if not the understanding, that he is the foremost physicist or astrophysicist in the universe today, on Earth, of course. I'm talking about the physical level. So maybe that's something that you would want to do. If it were me, I would, especially when I was younger, I don't dream about it now, but I used to have dreams of being a professional football player or baseball player or basketball player. Even though I used to get cut off the basketball team, I used to still dream about playing on a professional level. Maybe that's it. You want to be Kobe Bryant. I was thinking about this and I thought, well, I don't even know who the stars are today. I don't follow it enough. In football, I could tell you Peyton Manning because he's the quarterback of the Broncos, since I follow them a little bit. But the others I couldn't even tell you. But maybe that's something that you think about. Maybe it's politics. If you could be anything at the top or the pinnacle of society today, maybe you think president, and then you could make changes. Maybe you could have a pen and a phone and make whatever changes you want to when you want to affect society. Obviously, the president of the United States is still the most powerful physical human being in the world as far as the office that they control. Maybe it's philanthropy. If you could be at the pinnacle, you would be known. All they would have to say is Perry. And automatically, people would start thinking of someone like Gandhi, who's just so kind and giving and caring and philosophical. It's all you have to do is say Perry, and everybody would go, ooh. Yeah. Maybe it's to be a mighty hunter. When I was thinking through this, I thought of Mr. Godfrey. And so I'm not comparing you to Nimrod. But I did think about the guy who in Africa, if you've ever seen there's books written about it, there's movies, more than one movie about the Ghost in the Darkness. That's the latest movie about when the British were building the train tracks or the train area from one part. I forget where it started and where all it goes to, but it's a long train, and they get to a place in Kenya called Tsavo, and all of a sudden, all the workers are terrified because there's man-eating lions, and the lions are coming into the camp and taking people, and they don't even know. They wake up the next day and people are gone, and they figure out lions are doing it. So they call this man from, and people think of him as a Brit, but he's actually Irish, but he comes in. He is known as the most renowned hunter in the world. So they bring him in, and he's able to track down these lions finally and kill them. So maybe that would be the greatest or the pinnacle for you. So I'm just throwing out some suggestions. Where, if you could be at the top of the ladder, at the pinnacle, something in this physical world, what might it be? Now let's put that into perspective of where the apostle Paul was before he was the Apostle Paul, before he was converted, before he received that very dramatic calling by God. The comparison I want to make is that he was almost there at the top of the ladder, or at that very pinnacle place. So when you consider the Pharisees at that time, there was always a power struggle between the different sects of the Jews. So they were trying to be the ones in control, and the Pharisees and Sadducees. But the Pharisees had a certain control, and they were the leaders of the temple and of the religious system and things. And Paul was known as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews is what he said. So he was someone who at a very young age, based upon scripture and what we understand about his history, he was on the fast track. So he was someone that was in the best schools. His family had some influence, and he was apparently a very intelligent person. And he was somebody that was considered to be one of the leaders in religion. So when you consider in Jerusalem what was most important, it was to be somewhere high up in the Pharisaical hierarchy of things that were going on. I mean, that was what was important to the people in that region, in that area. It was to be viewed as important within the religious system. And you might remember at that time, there was more than one high priest. If your family was influential and wealthy, they could pay a certain amount of money and you could be a high priest. And that was a very lofty thing at that time to be a high priest in Jerusalem. So here was Paul. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. So we recognize that from scripture, of course. But that, it, when you say that at that time, it really meant something. It would be as if you said, if somebody said, well, where did you graduate from college? And you said, Harvard. I went to Harvard or Yale or wherever it might be in that regard. It's the highest of the highest. So he was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. And at the time, it would have been those people who would have been the influential in politics and religion, those people who were going through that educational system that Paul was going through. And if you read the scriptures about him, he makes it clear that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a scholar who understood Greek culture. So it is considered that Paul was a Hellenistic Jew to the extent, a Hellenistic Jew, let me explain that first, but it just meant one that understood the Greek culture, and they tried to take what they considered to be the good things of the Greek culture and apply it into their life. So the education, the manhood as far as being a strong leader and things of that nature. So he was Hellenistic in that he understood Greek literature and Greek culture. So when you read scriptures about Paul, he's able to quote the Greek writers and Greek poets. So we know that he was a scholar in that sense. So I already mentioned he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he was also a Roman citizen. So when you consider at the time, Paul was Hellenistic, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrew, or a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he was a Roman citizen. So in that culture, in that area, those were the three most important things you could be. So along with that and being taught at the feet of Gamaliel, the point that I'm making is this was a young man who was on the fast track. But I do want to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I know exactly what I'm looking for here because I'm going to start in verse 1 and go through this chapter a little bit and then come to the exact point that I want to make. So we know that Paul was someone on the fast track, someone who was at the pinnacle of what was going on physically around the area. And then we know that in Philippians, he says that he counted it all as dung because of what Christ was doing for him. Now in Ephesians 3, in verse 8, he says, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So here he makes it clear that he considers himself the less than the least of all the saints. So we see that he went from one pinnacle to what he considers the lowest. Obviously he was humbled and he was able with God's grace to humble, to be humble before God and to recognize what God was doing with him and through him. So he went from one pinnacle and then he goes all the way to the other extreme, saying that he is less than the least of all the saints. So let's back up here to verse 1 and start reading through here where it says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. So he's making it clear that he considered himself a prisoner of Christ. Now, if you're a prisoner, you do whatever the prisoner warden or the guards tell you to do. And your whole life is dictated by that. And so he's saying that his whole life is dictated by Christ and the purpose for which he was called. In verse 2 it says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Now, so he makes use of this term dispensation. Now how many of you use that word in your daily vocabulary or weekly vocabulary or monthly vocabulary? Or when's the last time you used the word dispensation? I use it basically when I'm talking about the Bible. That's about the only time that I use it. But understand what he's talking about when he says or uses the word dispensation. He's talking about a way of administration. So when you hear about dispensations in the Bible, it's talking about a plan or a way of administration. In secular writings, the word was used to show somebody who was like an estate manager or someone who was the top overseer of a farm or something, and he would have a certain way to go about his business to make sure that things were done accordingly based upon plan, whatever the plan was. It could even be translated like master plan or something like that. So you may have heard about this in the past as far as dispensations in the Bible. It literally is talking about a way that God is working with humanity at a certain time. So you can study the dispensations in the Bible. We know that before Israel was called out of Egypt and God was working with a nation. So since I brought that up, I'll mention that. So God's working with a nation, a physical nation of Israel. That's a dispensation. So God had a plan at that time of how he was working with humanity. Before that, how did God work with humanity? We know that he worked with individuals. He didn't work with a physical nation as a whole. He worked with individuals leading up to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that was a dispensation of how God worked with human beings. And then we come to the New Testament, and there's a different way, a time period, a plan or administration in how God was working with human beings. So the dispensation that Paul is talking about is the dispensation of the grace of God. So at this time, by the time Paul is writing this, he's talking about the fact that we are able to have the grace of God. So you might keep that in mind. We'll come back to it here in a few minutes. But when he says, if indeed you've heard the dispensation of the grace of God, he's referring to how God is working with human beings at that time, which was given to me for you. Now, dispensations, I bring that up because I want to just make the point that you not dismiss how God is working with people at various times. Because over the years I've heard people dismiss this entirely, that God works with people differently at different times. For example, I don't know of anybody here that would say this, but just recently I know of some people in the Church of God groups that believe it's okay to join the military. And they'll even use, for example, David. They'll say, well, David was a warrior. God used David to fight. David was a military man. So if David, here's a man after God's own heart. And he was somebody that went to war and somebody that fought for his country. So why can't we follow that example? Well, God was working with Israel at that time differently than he's working with Israel today. So today, as spiritual Israel, hopefully we understand the principles, for example, that you cannot serve two masters. If you are in the military, you are serving a master. You are serving the military. So you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and the military. Now, that's just one of the principles. So the point that I'm making is don't dismiss dispensations or don't dismiss that God works with human beings differently at different times. Now, another way that people do this, if you read down in verse 5, we're going to come back up to 3 in a moment, but in verse 5 it says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So he makes it clear, Paul makes it clear here in this verse, that God is revealing the truth through the Holy Spirit to certain people who then are responsible for preaching and teaching others that God is working with. So how do people dismiss that as far as this way that God is working with the church? Well, if you go over to chapter 4, if your Bible's like mine, just Move your eyes to the right a couple of columns. Maybe you have to turn a page. I don't know. But in chapter 4, verse 11, so it's talking about Jesus Christ, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, so to be able to serve and for the edifying of the body of Christ. So for the edifying of the church, the body of Christ. So God puts people in the body as it pleases him. You know, a number of years ago, there was this big push about the priesthood of all believers. Everybody's a priest in the New Testament or New Covenant. Well, the Bible says that God puts people in offices, that there is structure and organization in the church, and that God puts people in the place as it pleases him. We know from Corinthians that God puts people in the body as it pleases him. So some people will dismiss this dispensation by saying, for example, and again, I don't know if any of you that have done this, but I've dealt with people in the church. And in Kenya, we had a little bit of discussions about it this past feast. Well, people will say, well, God has given me visions, or God has given me dreams so that I understand something that's going to happen or something that's going to take place. And maybe that'll happen at some time in the future. There is the prophecy about God pouring his spirit out on people and that they have visions and dreams. From what we understand, you all have appropriate visions. And what I mean by that is you have an understanding of the future, that Christ will return. You know, that's vision. That's understanding. And that God will establish his kingdom on this earth. So that's appropriate. But some people think that they're given special visions or dreams and special understanding. And the Bible says that prophecy is of no private interpretation. So I'm talking about all of this in regards to what we refer to as dispensations, or the way that God works with people. Don't dismiss this, because God does work with people at various times in various ways. And he has a way that he's working with people today. And of course, he works with human beings through human beings. And for many of us, that's one of the biggest trials that we deal with. And because whether you know this or not, the ministry is not perfect. Might not hear me say that too often. I'm just kidding, of course. We're human beings, and God works with human beings through human beings. So with God's spirit and inspiration, we strive to serve God and to do his will. The point I'm making here is don't just dismiss dispensations and how God is working with people, as is the case that some people will do. So we go back up to verse 2, where it says, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." So Paul's making it clear they'd received information from him before, where he's preaching the gospel and preaching about Jesus Christ, Christ who was the Word and was with God and was God and became human, poured himself out, made himself of no reputation, lived perfectly. Now, Jesus Christ lived perfectly without sin in the flesh. And then, of course, he was beaten and died, and his blood was poured out. He died 3 days, 3 nights in the tomb, and then resurrected to the right hand of God. And because of that, humanity can be under the dispensation of grace, where we can receive that reconciliation with God the Father. So Paul had written about that before. And he's telling them, look, God has revealed to me the mystery as his servant, and I've preached the gospel, I've preached the truth so that you have some understanding that I've shared with you concerning the knowledge of the mystery of Christ. And that's one of the words that Paul uses a number of times in his writings, this word mystery. And it literally means that it is a mystery. If something is a mystery, if you think in your mind, what does that mean? My mother has read every single Agatha Christie book that is written, and more than once. And she reads murder mysteries. My dad used to say that if he mysteriously died, none of us would be able to figure it out, because Mom has read so many murder mysteries, she would know how to do away with him to where nobody could solve it. And you had to know my dad. That was truly in tongue-in-cheek, but he was just making the point of how much she read murder mysteries. But you read a murder mystery for the enjoyment of trying to figure it out, because if you opened a mystery book, and right there in the first few pages it says, Mr. Green did it with the candlestick in the ballroom, well, there's no more mystery. It's over. So you read it because you don't know, and you're trying to put the things together. So a mystery means something that is completely covered as far as knowledge or understanding. You just can't see it. And, of course, the Bible talks so much about the mystery. And here it's talking about the mystery in regards to Christ and the dispensation of grace. So there's all kinds of ways that the Bible refers to mystery. If you had to think about it, what all is referred to as a mystery in the Bible? Not just the writings of Paul, but of course Paul says that there is the mystery of the faith. I'm just going to go through a few of these. Mystery of the gospel, mystery of Christ in you. The very fact that Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit can dwell in us and live in us and through us is a mystery. The very fact that God is creating us to be God's, His family. Now, if you tell most people that in the future you plan to be God, they're going to think you're a little wacky, a little crazy. Mr. Godfrey, they'd come and take your guns. but that's true. That's what God is doing. He's developing a family so that we could be a part of the God family. And the Bible even says that we'll have the same glory as Jesus Christ. When he returns and we see him, we'll recognize him because we'll have the same glory. That's a mystery to the vast majority of people, even people who say that they're Christians. So the faith, mystery of the gospel, mystery of Christ in you, mystery of Christ and the church, as far as Christ and the church being the bride of Christ, and that union, that oneness, that's a mystery to people. And it says even that in Revelation, it talks about the fact that at the seventh trumpet, when the seventh angel sounds and God returns, there will be no more mystery of God, meaning every human being alive will know who God is. Maybe not right at that instance or that moment, but we know that God will return, and it will become clear who God is. There won't be a debate as far as who the true God is. It will become clear, so there'll no longer be that mystery. Everyone will know when Christ returns to this earth. So if you know who God is, what God is, and God's purpose, you understand a depth of understanding that is mystery to so many human beings. And then if you understand who man is, what man is, and the purpose of mankind, then your mind has been open to mystery. That's what human beings don't know and can't understand. Those questions, those six questions that we are able to answer. We know who God is, what God is, and his purpose. We know who man is, what man is, and the purpose of mankind. So I don't want to take the time to go through those questions, but we should understand that we can understand that. So Paul is telling them that they should have knowledge of this because God has given it to him, and he's preached to them the truth, and God's working with them. Remember, he's writing to a congregation of the church at that time. So in verse 5 it says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So again, God works with human beings through human beings. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So none of us should have any question that you don't have to be born a Jew and claim to be the son of Abraham, that Abraham is your father. You don't have to be circumcised in order to be a part of the body of Christ. None of us should ever debate that. Occasionally I get questions from Kenya, that I've learned over the years, I have to ask questions in order to answer a question. It used to be they'd ask me a question, and I'd think, well, I know that, and I would just send an answer back. And it had nothing to do with what I was thinking they were asking. So now I ask questions. So I just got a question about do the men here in Kenya have to be circumcised? And I thought, where'd that come from? And I did go through the fact that today circumcision, there might be hygiene or physical reasons for it, but as far as spiritually, you don't have to be. Well, it was causing some problems because the government's coming through the rural area and trying to get all the men to be circumcised to help prevent AIDS. And some of them are saying, as Christians, well, Paul said, we don't have to be. So that's where the question was coming from. So I told him, that's a personal decision you can make, but it's not a spiritual decision. That's a physical decision. Just thought I'd share that with you. So Paul's making it very clear. There's no questions about this. God can call who he wants to be part of the same body, the body of Christ, part of the partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And he says, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. And as we go through this chapter, we'll see that there's certain themes that reoccur. Paul is establishing that God has put him in his place and that God reveals truth through his servants, and then they teach as it pleases God. And he keeps bringing up the grace of God, and he keeps bringing up the power of God. What is God's power? We know that's his Holy Spirit. So we see it come up already a couple of times through these verses. In verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so again, we know that Paul said, you might remember some time ago, the sermon about that was titled, But by the Grace of God. And we talked specifically about how important God's grace is and what a wonderful gift it is. I recently heard a very long-time minister, he's actually one of my teachers at Ambassador College, say that he's never heard a sermon in the church on grace. And I know I've heard him give sermons on grace, and that's the point that he was making, was that he thinks he's the only minister that gives sermons. He's not in Kagwa, so I'll just talk about this. I've heard many sermons on grace, and I felt comfortable to the extent that I know you have heard at least a sermon and probably more than one sermon on grace. So it is an important aspect. And Paul, he's saying, but by the grace of God. Let's just review that in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, it says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So we see this man who was at the pinnacle of things physically at that time period in that part of the world that recognizes that he is the least of the saints, but he is who he is and how he is by the grace of God. And of course that applies to each and every one of us. We are who we are, where we are, and how we are by the grace of God. We can appreciate the fact that we have God's Spirit, that God is involved in our lives, that our minds have been open to understanding. And so Paul is making this very clear, that he recognizes that he is who he is, where he is, doing what he is doing by the grace of God. So it is that time period in which God is working with human beings and allowing human beings, a spiritual Israel, to have the grace of God and to be reconciled with the true and the living God. So we can understand that what Paul is referring to and what he's saying. In verse 9 it says, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus. So this word for fellowship in the New King James, it's translated fellowship, and it's the exact same word as dispensation. So this mystery of Christ living in us, the mystery of the kingdom, the mystery of God's grace for humanity is what he's referring to here. That this is that time period that was planned from the beginning. We know that Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the earth. Not the foundation of your house or my house or any building, but the foundation of the earth. So this plan, which was from the beginning, that this time would come, that God's Spirit would live in and work with and flow through human beings, is what it's referring to. In verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So the manifold wisdom of God, it's talking about what we know and understand about God, about Christ, about God's plan. It literally means all aspects of understanding, spiritual understanding that we're able to have. So again, he brings that point up. He brings up again that it's made known by the church. So God works with his servants who are then to preach and to teach the truth. In verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that eternal purpose of Christ living without sin and then being the sacrifice for our sins. So that eternal purpose has been accomplished in Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So that boldness that he's referring to is talking about the fact that because we understand this and know this and believe this, we should have the boldness to obey God, to live God's way of life, to do what we know to do, and not worry about what our neighbors think or our employers think or our families think or whatever else it might be. And we're going to have boldness to do this because we have this confidence that we have access through God the Father, or to God the Father through Christ. So verse 13, he's just saying, you know, don't lose heart. Paul was going through trials. We know he was thrown in prison and different things. He said, look, I'm gonna keep serving God. Don't get discouraged. Don't lose heart. And for this reason, verse 14, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And so we understand this, that eventually everyone will be a part of the God family. So at that time, when fire purifies the whole earth, and God's throne is brought down and on this earth, you will either be part of the God family, or what other family will you be a part of? You won't. There aren't any other families. It's the God family or nothing at that point. And so that's how he can make this statement. And so the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. So I am reading this whole chapter and going through it piece by piece because Paul leads up to a conclusion that I want to focus on here for a few moments. But here in 16, what does he bring up again? We see in this chapter there are certain themes that are being brought up over and over that Paul is emphasizing. So here again, God's Spirit, God's power is mentioned. And that through the Spirit, because of God's Spirit, it says that we can be strengthened with might. So what does might mean? If you have might, what does it mean? What comes to mind? I was thinking about this. Sometimes I do this when I read and I come across a word like that. Sometimes I'll look it up and see what the Greek is. Sometimes I'll just define it on Google. I don't know if any of you do that while you're in front of your computer, but on Google, if you would just put define dispensation or define might, it will tell you in English what it means. But this time I couldn't get Mighty Mouse out of my mind. That's all that kept going over. Mighty Mouse, yeah. If you have might, it's like Mighty Mouse. So here was this little mouse that had all this strength and power and could fly and all that kind of stuff. So if you have might, it means you have strength. You have strength. So we can, through the power of God's Spirit, have strength, as it says, through His Spirit. We can be strengthened with might, the power of God's Spirit, through His Spirit in the inner man. So understand that inner man. And because verse 17, it goes on to say that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, and depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So through the power of God's Holy Spirit, then the inner man, it says that Christ can dwell in your hearts through faith. So the inner man, we understand what that's talking about. Even when it talks about our heart, we should understand that it's talking about what makes us who we are and how we are. So the inner man, it's not talking about your guts. It's talking about that place in all of us. Of course, we know it's in our mind where the human spirit, the spirit of man, works with our brain to allow us to think and to reason. And then God's Spirit combines with that, so we're able to think and to reason in a spiritual way to understand this depth of truth and to be strengthened, it says, in the inner man. So when we talk about the inner man, that's that place in us where our thoughts originate. And when thoughts originate and we dwell on thoughts, what does that lead to? It leads to actions or words. Words or deeds. Actions, works, are words, the way that we talk, the way that we live. And so we can be strengthened, our inner man can be strengthened, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now, that sounds good, doesn't it? That Christ can dwell in our hearts. So people sometimes will say that in a very emotional way. I know people who consider themselves to be very religious, and they'll say, well, my heart was moved to do this or to do that. And they're talking about they get some kind of an emotion in them to do that. But this is actually talking about that ability to reason based upon truth and understanding through the power of God's Spirit. Is what these verses are saying, that through the power of God's Spirit, every single one of us should be able to develop spiritual strength and spiritual understanding, is what Paul is saying here, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. So we see here the term faith. And we see the rooted and grounded in love. That's our foundation. That's what we build upon. And then we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height. So that goes back to the manifold wisdom of God. All aspects of truth that God has allowed us to know, we can understand through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what Paul is saying here. So through all of this, we can understand the plan of God, the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. So the very love of Christ. So you got to make a connection here when we talk about the love of Christ that passes all understanding. So we love God because He first loved us. So He loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son. That Christ lived as a human being, died as a human being. His blood was shed that we can be forgiven. We can repent, be forgiven, have God's Holy Spirit. So we combine that with the fact that God only gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. And then we can understand this verse, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Spiritual knowledge comes through God's Spirit. So I know I just said a lot there. So hopefully you're following me. Because when I was studying this and reading through this chapter, Paul says so much in these verses. And if you just read over it, you can miss what he's saying. But he's got these themes that run through here and comes down to this conclusion in verse 19, where it says, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So do you understand that? Do I understand that? That we can be filled with the fullness of God. So Paul uses the word mystery quite a bit over and over, and he uses this word fullness quite a bit as well. It's the same word. It has a very similar meaning in the Greek as being perfect. Become you perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we know that term for perfect means to be mature, to be an adult is what it means. It means to grow up, Perry. And me, all of us together, we're to grow and act like adults as Christians, and not keep going back to the milk of the word, but to be able to digest the meat of the word and then to live it. To digest it and to live it, to make it who we are. So we can be filled with the fullness of God. So when we put all of this together, we should understand that through the power of God's Spirit, if we are in tune to God's Spirit, that's part of the point that Paul makes through this chapter, this section of Scripture, that God's power, God's Spirit works with us. And if we're in tune to it, then we should be growing in understanding and knowledge in all aspects of the plan of God and what God is doing with and through human beings. And then we're part of a church, as it says, the body, so that God, through whom he's working with, is teaching and preaching the truth, preaching the gospel, and preparing a people. We should be filled with all the fullness of God. So this is talking about actually being like God. Every single one of us. So this is a great mystery, Paul says. Every single one of us with God's Spirit should be God-like. We should have a fullness of God. We should radiate God-likeness. We should have that very character of God. So that's the point that Paul is making here. That we should have the fullness of God. So then we can ask, what is God? Well, God is love. I mean, the Bible is so clear about that. God is love. And it tells us that more than once. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. So we're talking about being filled with the fullness of God. We're talking about having godly character, reflecting God-likeness, that Paul says through the power of the Spirit and through hearing the truth preached, we can grow in this fullness of godly love. The point I want us to make sure that we take away with today is that the Bible tells us that through the power of God's Spirit, every single one of us can be filled with the love of God. What is the world missing today? I mentioned the opening prayer that talked about how chaotic and violent and full of hate and misery this world is. So the world is missing true godly love. And yet we can have it. We can be filled with it. Our lives should reflect it. The fullness of God. God is love. So let's review 1 Corinthians 13. So I went through that whole chapter to demonstrate that Paul is, he's coming to that conclusion, and he brings certain things up over and over to make this point. That yes, we live under the time of grace, dispensation of grace, the very grace of God that allows us forgiveness and mercy and to be reconciled with God the Father through Jesus Christ. But it is only through the power of God's Spirit, and then he reveals truth and understanding through his servants who are responsible for passing it on, as he makes it clear here. And then he says that we can have a full understanding of the truth, the very manifold wisdom of God, all aspects of it, the length, the width, the breadth, the depth of this knowledge, and we can be filled with the fullness of God. And we know that God is love. So I'm just going to read one verse here, verse 13. So we know, maybe you'll remember that 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter, as we call it, because it defines godly love, and Paul talks about it's the most important thing that we can have. And in verse 13, it says, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." And the verse 1 says, "Pursue love, desire spiritual gift, especially that you may prophesy." So that just means to be inspired by God. And that could be someone preaching or teaching. It could be someone giving encouragement. It could be someone just calling another church member, inspired by God to say words of encouragement or something of that nature. So we're told to pursue love, pursue this fullness of God. So faith, hope, and love. So if we're pursuing love, we're pursuing the fullness of God that Paul says we can have it. We can have the fullness of God in our lives. So who we are, how we are, can be just like God. That same kind of love. But it doesn't just come all at once. We understand it's a process. And faith comes first. So there are many places in the Bible where a list is given, and one thing has to build upon another, so that the last one is the greatest or the most important. So there's faith, hope, love. So do you have to become perfect in faith before you have hope? I'll just let that sink in for a moment. Do you have to become then perfect in hope before you can have love? I think we understand that's not accurate. If you have God's Spirit, you're already at a certain point in your life able to display and reflect godly love. You can only do that with God's Spirit. But if you have God's Spirit dwelling in you, then you have godly love. The question is, do we have the fullness that Paul says we can have? I submit to you that I don't. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. But all of us can grow in that fullness. So we develop some faith. It leads to hope, and it leads to love. And so I hope that we understand how these work together. So if you review this verse, we're going to come back here in just a moment, 1 Corinthians 13. But let's go to Hebrews 11. One of those verses that I turn to quite often. Hebrews 11, verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him." So it's impossible to please God without faith. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So without faith it's impossible to please God. And so we have to come to God, we have to believe that God is, that he is the supreme being, that he is the life giver, that he is everything to us, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So then we have that faith, we have that belief in God, in who God is, and how God is, and what God is, and what God is doing, bringing many sons to glory. And we believe that, and it gives us hope in salvation. It gives us hope in a future. It gives us purpose and meaning in this human life. And then we are able to go from there to recognize that God so loved us, and that we love him, and that we demonstrate that through obedience. And then we develop that very godly love and demonstrate it and reflect it in our own lives to a certain extent. And then as we grow in faith and grow in hope that reality of God's kingdom becomes so much more ingrained in who we are and how we are, we develop more of that godly love. So we're able to grow in that sense, striving to become full of it, to reach that fullness of God, of godliness, of godly love that, that Paul is talking about there. So when we look at this, we recognize that this is what character is all about. This is the developing that fullness, that inner man, that through the Spirit will give us knowledge and understanding. And so faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, so we can build upon our faith and our hope and develop godly love, because the greatest of these is love. And I'm emphasizing this or covering this today, was mentioned in the opening prayer again. He talked about give us that faith to stand when we need to stand. And I've been studying some of the parables, and just to save time, I'll just refer to them. But do you remember that parable of the wedding feast where God called those people? That's what it represents. The king calls the people to the wedding, and they get so wrapped up in life, they don't even go to the wedding feast for the king. And then the one man who comes and he's not dressed appropriately, he's bound and tossed out. Or we can go to the parable of the 10 virgins and the 5 who didn't have the oil in their lamps, and they come to the wedding feast or to the groom to be wed. What does the groom say? He says, "I don't know you." So when Christ returns to the earth, will he find faith? We know that's a question in the Bible. Given whole sermons on that before. Will he find faith? That's saying, will he find godly character? That leads to obedience. So faith leads to hope, leads to love. If you love me, keep my commandments. So I mentioned that we will come back to 1 Corinthians 13. So I'm going to conclude here just with a challenge. I've done this challenge personally in the past. I haven't done it for a long time, and I don't think I brought it up at services for at least 5 years or so. I was trying to remember. But I'd like to challenge you as a congregation, as an individual, each of you, including myself, to read these verses in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, every day for 30 days. And ask, what does this look like in my life? So I didn't want to just stand up here and go through a chapter like a Bible study. I wanted to come to a conclusion and leave you with something. So I'm leaving you with the understanding from Scripture that through the power of God and by the grace of God, we can have a great spiritual understanding, a depth of spiritual understanding that should lead us, again, through the power of God, to develop the fullness of God, godly character, which is love, who and what God is. So here are verses, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, that describe godly love in action. So the takeaway from today's sermon is let's challenge ourselves to read this every day for 30 days and ask, how does this look in my life? What does this look like in my life? Am I developing the very fullness of God?